on the typical May morning in Montreat, boy, the mist was still coming down as we were driving in, and yet it's good to be in the house of the Lord to worship Him together. We are now today in the L. Nelson Bell class, starting a whole new series, and we're going from the life of David in ancient Israel, jumping way ahead by about 300 years, or way behind, closer to our time, into the life of the prophet Isaiah. Now, of course, those of you who have had any connection with our British brothers and sisters know that they pronounce this Isaiah, but I will continue to pronounce it Isaiah as we're in the United States. This is a prophet that has amazing statements. We're going to get into some of the background in our introductory remarks about who he was and what he did. And you're going to see in this very first chapter right off amazing statements that come out of this prophet's mouth and what they mean in our own lives. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and then also in the New Testament, the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And the title of this morning's lesson is, Come, Let Us Reason Together. Before we reason together, let us come to the Lord in prayer and ask for His guidance as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we are continually amazed at Your power and Your beauty, Your omniscience, Your eternity. That we have Your Word that has been preserved for thousands of years, and that the truth still rings strong in our hearts because we are Your creation. And mankind has been the same from the very first day until this moment, in need of a Savior, in need of knowing who our Creator is, and knowing what our Creator would have us do. So, Lord, now we ask that You guide our minds and our hearts as we turn to Your Word to hear what You have to say to us. Change us, Lord. Make us into different people from the ones that walked into this building this morning, that we'll be more like Jesus Christ and give honor to You. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the Word of God, and is written for our encouragement, conviction, strengthening, teaching, and guidance. Now, as I said, we need to give just a very little bit of background to help you understand the context of what Isaiah is doing and what he is saying. I think most of you have access to Bible dictionaries or even study Bibles that would give a good introduction to it. But just the very basics, Isaiah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom of Israel, and his life straddled the year 700 B.C., so this is about 300 years after King David was king. Isaiah is a prophet primarily to the southern king of Judea, and he is speaking to kings as well as to the people, the inhabitants of the land. Now, he prophesied, we're going to talk a little bit about what that means in just a minute, but he prophesied over the reign of at least four kings and probably five. The four are listed in chapter 1, verse 1. We are told who these kings are that Isaiah prophesied under. And then there's an additional king toward the end of Isaiah's life named Manasseh. And he is mentioned in the prophet's book, but we don't know exactly if they overlapped or not. That's not easily proven historically. So at least four kings, maybe five. So long tenure as a prophet in Israel. And his name, Isaiah, actually means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh being the name of God that was so sacred that it should never have been spoken as it really came out in the Hebrew characters. It was transliterated into Jehovah. It's actually another way to say Joshua, Savior, Yahweh, all about God with us. I am who I am. And Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Now, a word about prophecy, because this is something very different from the historical books. We've been in 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, basically the history of Israel and God's dealing with them. Now we're in a prophet, and there are some very distinct things you must keep in mind in dealing with these Old Testament prophets. First of all, they are truth tellers. In the prophecy that Isaiah gives, he is telling the truth about events that have taken place, that are taking place, and that will take place in the life of the people of Israel. So there is that truth-telling aspect. There were plenty of people around the king that would want to flatter him, that wanted to tell him what he wanted to hear. That was not the prophet's job. The true prophet of God was to be the truth-teller to the king and to the people. Sometimes a prophecy was about something very immediate, something that would happen in an upcoming battle, something that would happen to another nation nearby, and it would be within a few years, if not before that. And sometimes the prophecy would be about the future, something that was going to take place well ahead of where the prophet is standing, so that the prophet themselves might not even live to see it come to place. Come to be. That would be somewhat of a near time future, telling about that. But in the prophecies of the Old Testament, there is also a very far reaching aspect that they didn't understand themselves. They couldn't have understood it, but they're prophesying of something that would happen thousands of years later. So all of this is taking place in any of the Old Testament prophets. With Isaiah, it's pretty clear in what he is doing. These are prophecies that are given to ancient Israel. They are prophecies that have to do with our present lives, and they are prophecies that have to do with the nations of the world as we know them right now. So there's a lot here for us to learn from in this book of Isaiah. Now, the very first chapter, I selected just those few verses for us to center in on, but you've got to understand the context. They're beautiful words. They're magnificent words that Isaiah speaks here, but I want you to get the context of that, and the rest of the chapter leads up to these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Verses 1 through 4 is sort of a dialogue, and Isaiah is taking the part of God speaking to the people, and he's asking questions to them, basically saying, why have you rebelled against me? So we know that at the very start, Isaiah is addressing a people who are supposed to be worshiping this God, and instead of worshiping him, they have rebelled against him. That was in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 8, God continues to ask a question, why do you continue to rebel? It's one thing to just say, I'm not going to obey you in this, but I'm going to change later on. I just want to do this for now. And it's something else. I know it's wrong. I'm going to keep on doing it. I don't care if it's wrong or not. I like it, so I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. And God is saying, why do you continue to rebel against me? A practice, not just a one-time event. That's verses 5 through 8. And then verses 9 through 15, we learn that their religion is of no use. We're going to talk about this too in just a second. But as they have rebelled against God, as they have turned away from His commandments, as they have disregarded the way He says their life is to be lived, they have increased their religion. They've gotten even more religious in what they're doing, and it is of no use, according to Isaiah, speaking the word of God to them. And then verses 16 through 20, the last section of chapter 1, contains those wonderful verses I've already read. The prophet is saying, in the name of the Lord, change your attitudes and actions. It can be done. You don't have to be set in this one way of rebellion against me, against this useless religion you've developed around me. You can change and you can be cleansed, you can be renewed, and we can have a great relationship again, God and His people. So that is the overview of chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. Before we look at those words in particular, I also want to describe to you a very unfortunate and sad cycle that is described over and over in the Old Testament. It begins with the book of Judges, and to one degree or another, it continues straight through until the very last prophet, until the coming of Christ. This is the way the cycle worked for the people of Israel, and I think you're going to realize it also is a cycle that happens with those of us who have proclaimed Christ as Savior, and yet something happens. The cycle goes like this. God's punishment brings repentance of sin and reconciliation. The people of Israel had done wrong. God punishes them for what they've done, and they repent of it. They say, God, help us. Our enemies are overwhelming us. We don't have enough to eat. We work and work and work, and nothing seems to happen. God, help us. They cry out, and He answers them and says, I will. Put these idols away. Quit worshiping these other gods. Come back to me, and I will bless you. And the people respond. They say, okay, okay, we are suffering so much. Please save us, and we'll do this. So God does save them. He brings deliverance to them. They are reconciled to Him. And then the people of Israel would go through an indefinite period of time in which God brings blessings and peace into their lives. He is like a hedge around the nation. It's described over and over again, and it's the hand of God that keeps the other nations from attacking them. It's the hand of God that keeps the diseases away, the pestilence, the illnesses. God is at work because they have made Him their God and their God alone, and He brings them prosperity. He brings them peace. Life is good. And the difficulties, the harshness, the fear is taken away. And then, with that prosperity comes an easier life. There's plenty of food. There is leisure. There's even some indication the climate was good, that all things were working well for them, and they no longer had fear of outside enemies. They were united as a group of people. Things were going well under their God. It's an easier life. And unfortunately, as that easier life continues day by day, year by year, they have less time for God. We've got this leisure time. What can we do? Well, we've got these other things that are diversions for us, these other things that we can try in our lives. This is great that God has gotten us to this point, but, you know, there are these other things. Look at our old history. There were some gods back there that... Well, that was kind of fun, what we did with them and how that added a little spice to our lives. And God ceases to be as important as He once was. He's one still, but now one among many. And in their prosperity and in their ease, their relationship with God has declined, deteriorated. And there actually begins to be a sinful neglect of God and His truth. Oh, well, yeah, that worked and it got us here, but we don't need to do that anymore. It was fine back then. It was okay for our parents and for our grandparents, but not for us. We don't need that. And that neglect of God and His truth affects the relationship between those people and their God. And it deteriorates. And they become more religious. And they have less of a relationship with the God who has redeemed them. And we're right back to the punishment phase. See that cycle? Does it sound familiar? Because that happens to us as Christians too. It happens in the Christian history from the time of Jesus until now with the established church, with people who've known Him, and it happens with you and me in our own personal walk with Jesus Christ. This is why Isaiah speaks such profound words to our hearts and our minds. It's not just ancient history. It's not just about what God did with a group of people thousands of years ago, 2,700 years ago. But it's about how God deals with His people now as well, and what He wants to have with those who call themselves by His name. And the crazy thing, as I looked at this, I realized how true that religion increases as the relationship decreases. When we don't have that heart relationship with Christ, we don't have that intimate love and joy of being with Him and reading His Word and doing things in His name, not out of guilt, but out of joy and gratitude, we want to make up for it by being more apparently Christian. We'll go to more activities. We'll do more things, all to try to verify the fact, yeah, we're good. But inside our hearts are rotting. Because Christ is no longer on the throne, we've allowed other things to drive Him out and to share Him with those priorities in our lives because our lives have gotten good. He's blessed us, and we've forgotten. So the question, as we then come to these verses for you and me as Christians in the 21st century, is where are we in this cycle with God? Where are we in our own personal lives in this cycle with God? And this has to do with our worldview. What we're going to see in the book of Isaiah week after week after week is that these are eternal truths about God and about ourselves, and they have a direct effect on how we view current events, how we view our past, how we view our future. This is very relevant for you and me, just as it was for these people in 700 BC. God's message: He is just, and He will punish disobedience. Why have you rebelled against me? Why do you continue to rebel against me? Why are you making up all these extra religious practices when you're not coming to me? I will punish you for disobeying me and for worshiping other gods and for allowing other things to be a higher priority in your life than your relationship with me. I will punish you for that. We also know it as discipline. The New Testament tells us that over and over again. The Lord disciplines those He loves. And He's saying, please leave off this stuff and come back to me and me alone. I love you. The other point is that God is merciful. Not only is He just and punishes, but He is merciful and provides a way of forgiveness. And that is where Isaiah comes to the point at the very end of the chapter. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, very obvious, very bright, hard to ignore, they shall be as white as snow. We all know what that looks like. We get those beautiful 5, 6, 8, 10-inch snows here in the mountains, and it just covers everything over. There's no ugliness. It's just all this beautiful, pristine white. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Oh boy, don't you wish that could happen? Don't you wish, Lord, you know how bad I am. You know what I have done. You know what I have thought. Oh, wouldn't it be great if that could be taken care of? Well, it has. That's the message of Isaiah to the people of Israel in 700 BC. There can be reconciliation between you and your God. Come back to Him. Leave off all these other gods. Leave off worshiping your prosperity. Leave off worshiping and striving after power, and come back to me and let me be your God alone, and I will cleanse your soul. So that's the word of Isaiah in the first chapter. Now, maybe you're not that familiar with the book of Titus. But we're jumping ahead 700 years or so. And this is the book of Titus in the New Testament, a letter from Paul, chapter 3. I read at the very beginning. Now think of it in terms of what Isaiah has said and what we've described of this cycle of a relationship with God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the crimson becoming white as snow. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can make peace with God anytime, day or night, young or old, sick or well. We can be reconciled with God. And it's not in our own strength. It's not because we do these 10 things and we've got reconciliation. It is by His grace and His grace alone. When humility, we come back and say, Lord, I am so sorry. Again, I need Your cleansing blood. Again, I need Your forgiveness. I want to be clean again. And He says, good. That's good. I want you to be clean again too. And it's accomplished not with the blood of bulls and goats, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. One-time sacrifice, 2,000 years ago, still efficacious, still effective for you and for me, just as the promise of that was in the Old Testament to those people. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That is an incredible message of hope and comfort. To put it in our own lingo, come, let us reason together. God is saying, look, we can work this out. There's a way out for return of the joy and the peace and the hope and the satisfaction and the contentment in life. There's a way to achieve that. Come back to me, and I'll give it to you. Come and reason together. We are washed and we are cleansed. What a wonderful message. It never gets old. 2,700 years ago, and still very powerful for our present lives. Now, some great hymns that are going to be dealing with these topics in Isaiah. This one, for those of you who know music history, Christian music history, Horatio Bonar and Samuel Wesley, together, the words and the tune, I lay my sins on Jesus. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a stain remains. I lay my wants on Jesus, all fullness dwells in Him. He heals all my diseases, He doth my soul redeem. I lay my griefs on Jesus, my burdens and my cares, He from them all releases. He all my sorrows shares. I rest my soul on Jesus, this weary soul of mine. His right hand me embraces. I on him, on his breast recline. I love the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ, the Lord. Like fragrance on the breezes, his name abroad is poured. I long to be like Jesus, meek, loving, lowly, mild. I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child. I long to be with Jesus amid the heavenly throng, to sing with saints his praises, to learn the angel's song. Come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That's good news. Lord, thank you for this man. Thank you for calling him into this ministry all those years ago to an ancient culture and a people that we might one day meet in heaven, but certainly have no idea really what their life was like, other than the fact they were human like us. They were in need of forgiveness like us. They were in need of reconciliation with you, as we are from time to time. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful word of hope and of assurance and joy that you give us through this prophet, that you are God who wants us to be clean. You are God who wants us to be at peace. Lead us, O Lord, that we will have that life with you and will not lose it. In Christ's name, amen.